This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. A new covenant. A new covenant written on our hearts. There's something very curious about this passage, a favorite of mine indeed, is that it says something about God that's hinted at a few other places in Scripture, but here it makes it very plain. And for some of us, maybe it is troublesome, maybe it is curious, but I want us to explore it today and to see what impact it might have for us. The very reason, the very motivation that God executes this new covenant with the people, and it is God's initiative, not theirs. What makes it possible for God to do this, scandalously, the prophet says, is because God practices selective amnesia. God forgets. Now, when we think about God, usually we don't think that God can forget anything. Surely God is not like us. Where did I put my glasses? Where are my car keys? Where's the rake after the winter? Where did that go? God can't be like us and forget things. Can that be so? And yet the prophet here makes a claim about the possibility. The road is paved and made curiously possible because God forgets. I, says God, will forgive their sins, and I, says God, will remember them no more. I choose to forget, says God. Now, we also hear that in Psalm 103. When we talk about how God forgives, what God does, and the metaphor is very, very powerful, that when God forgives us, God separates us from our sins, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. And then comes the clincher, and remembers them no more. So what do you think about God's selective amnesia? Is that a welcome thing? I think so. It is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing that God models for us, because what we see and learn in this particular text and in our own lives is that there are things that we, if you and I are honest, we long to forget. For all the talk and sometimes the jokes we make about having senior moments and feeling like some dementia is coming on because we can't remember things, you and I know that there are things in our lives, things that have happened to us, things that we have done, that, oh God, we long to forget. Could it be that God is modeling for us something that cooperates with our reflexes for health, spiritual health, emotional health, psychological health, physical health? God forgets. And it is because God forgets that Israel may have a new life, new possibilities, and that you and I may have new possibilities. Every Sunday when we gather for that moment of communal confession, when we pour out our hearts, and some people say, well, I didn't do that. I don't know why we should say that. We do it as a church community. Every Sunday when we make our prayer of confession, we are inviting and asking and pleading and hoping and longing that God will practice selective amnesia. Because God's act of forgiveness for us is an amnesia act. God says, I am forgiving you, therefore separating you from the wrong you have confessed as far as the east is from the west, and I will remember it no more. That's good news, friends. That is good news. I remember something that someone said to me when my mother was suffering in the clutches of Alzheimer's. It was soon after I realized that my mother no longer knew me as her son. I was that man that came to visit her from Ottawa. And I remember the experiences of pain and sadness and grief that that summoned in me. Not to be known by one's mother is a very destabilizing place. And someone with insight, and I think care, although I didn't hear it that way at the beginning, said to me, well, maybe it is a blessing that your mom has entered this place of not remembering some things. Even if it's you, that's sad, I know. This is someone who's known me a long time and knows of the tragedy of our family and the loss in the murder of my brother, my mother's son. You see, maybe she doesn't remember that anymore. Remember the pain. Remember the grief. Maybe she's been released from some of the things that have pained her for a long time. There's some things that you and I long to forget. One of the things that I think can oppress people is a little adage that sounds very noble, but it's very unbiblical. For it says, forgive and forget. How many of you, let's be honest, how many of you have felt oppressed by that adage? Honestly. Because, you see, here's the thing. It's not a biblical concept. The only character of the Bible who is capable of ultimate forgetting is God. We can't forget the hurt and the things that have happened to us. When we forgive somebody of that, and then we're told, well, you have to forget it, that's oppressive. It feels, well, I don't know. And we torment ourselves feeling, well, somehow if I don't do this, God's not going to love me. What I believe is not only healthier, but theologically sound and more biblically sound, is that we are invited definitely to forgive. And that is not an easy maneuver and undertaking of our heart and of our will and of our choice. And I believe we are invited to forget those things. The feelings perhaps of bitterness, of shame. Those things that we rehearse in our mind from time to time that we would love to do to that person if we had the chance. That's what we're to forget. That's what we're to put aside. Can you imagine a situation of cyclical abuse where, in this case, let's say, the woman is told, forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. Well, no. Forgive, but remember. Remember so you can find help, support, encouragement to get out of that situation, to resist that victimization. Remember the strength that is needed. Remember the support of God and others to help. So let's try to unpack what this might mean for us, this act of God to forget, that invitation to us to forget and to remember. I believe that it begins by remembering. In this particular instance, the people of Israel are called to remember indeed the faithfulness of God. Remember that God has been there for them from day one. Remember the tenderness and the invitation to intimacy that God has mentioned. In this very text, we're told, the prophet says, God is the one. Remember, I am the one that brought you out of Egypt. And even though God laments the fact that they abandoned God, God says, I was the one who took you by the hand. And you abandoned me even though I was your husband. God is using relational language, love language, tender, intimate language to talk about God's disposition and commitment to the people. Even though I was espoused to you, I belong to you. And look at the image. I took you by hand. That is a gesture of love. It's a gesture of protection. A parent holding a child by hand lest they wander into the traffic. Guiding perhaps a senior who is a little unstable, holding them by hand. It is accompaniment. It is support. It is encouragement. It is safety. It is love. I did that for you and you abandoned me. But I'm not giving up on you, says God. I remember all that. I remember how I have committed myself to you. But you know what? I am choosing now to forget your rebuff of me. I am choosing now to forget your breaking of the commandments. You're going after other idols. You're exchanging my favor for violence. I am choosing to forget that, and we're going to start afresh. That frees you and I and we as a congregation up indeed to be able to start anew. This business about forgetting the pain and the struggle and the bitterness and the shame is complicated and complex. Let me explain. I believe that we are better people and a better community of faith if we remember the lessons and we remember what we have been led into in strength from our pain. We are a society that too often is invited to deny pain, deny what is unpleasant, deny what is not flashy and beautiful and all of those things, to just kind of pretend it doesn't matter. And God is inviting us to confront what is, what we have done, but not to allow it to enslave us. And to recognize that sometimes it is this brokenness out of which comes healing and out of which comes profound insight and leadership. A very interesting book that was featured some time ago in the New York Times. There's an article that criticized him, but Nasir Gimi is a psychiatrist who teaches at Tufts University. He's a specialist in mood disorders, and he talked about the various dimensions of depression and mania and neuroticism and all of those kinds of mood disorders that people suffer. And he traces and he says that some of the very great leaders in our time, in our recent time, have suffered from these. And his claim is that this is not an accident. So we have all heard about Winston Churchill's black dog, as it were, or the intense darkness and shadows in which Abraham Lincoln lived. Those of you who know the history and biography also of Martin Luther King knows that he struggled with bouts of depression. We know also of the bouts of agony that Mahatma Gandhi experienced, sometimes almost near suicidal. And Gemmy makes the claim that it is not in spite of or pushing aside these dispositions that these leaders have risen to such leadership and such renown. His claim is that it is because of them that they position them to understand something about the crisis of life and what is required for surviving and surmounting deep, deep challenges, whether it is within the landscape of their own interior life or that which is happening politically and militarily in the world and socially, that enables them to rise up. And so in a sense, it may be that the gifting of the Spirit is some of those shadow encounters of our lives. That rather than being shunned, they are to be welcomed in such a way that they are stewarded to teach us what we need. We have a false notion of what it means to be human if we do not include those shadow parts of ourselves that are profoundly instructive and inspiring to our imagination. We need only, if we are students of history in the Christian tradition, to look back at other leaders also, not only the more recent ones. Many of the mystics that we read are those who struggled with mental disorder. The great reformer Martin Luther in Germany suffered from depression. There's something about the particular vantage point of crisis that enables us to be readied to receive some new insight, some healing, some salvation. So I believe there's some things that we are to forget and some things we are to remember. What in our past as wounding that we have that has engendered bitterness and paralyzed us with shame, we're to forget it. Forget that. But we are to remember the lessons learned from those brokenness, the humility engendered by that brokenness, the sense of empathy with others and their woundedness that has been stewarded and promoted by that brokenness. And in all of that, we're invited to remember the steadfastness of God and the relentless desire of God to mend and to make whole. God forgets, so we are privileged to remember, I believe. And this is what the people of Israel experience. Because remember, when Jeremiah is writing this and putting this down, the people are in exile. They have a daily reminder, as they have ascribed unto God, the reasons for them being in exile is because of that unfaithfulness. They remember the temple has been destroyed. They've been dragged off to Babylon. That Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They require of us songs. By the rivers of Babylon, there we lay. They are in the midst of that. And it is into this scenario that Jeremiah speaks this word of good news and hope. Yes, look how you have gotten yourself into trouble. Yes, look how you have abandoned the way that God has provided for you. But also look, and look more deeply, and experience more fully how God has chosen to forget it. And God has chosen to establish a new covenant in your heart. Because God knows that that's where it starts, deep within us. That's what David understood in the psalm, create in me a clean heart. Start with the heart, work on the heart, because I have the toughest trouble with my heart. You and I, if we're honest, will say that. Because, you see, we get so distracted. We have many loves. Yes, we love God. I love God. I love God. I love my wife. I love our children. I love butter pecan ice cream. I love hockey. I love traveling. We have so many loves that compete for our attention. God needs to write God's will and favor and release and forgiveness and law into our heart so that it occupies a prominent place that then relativizes and infuses all of our other loves. Start there. I'm going to work on your heart, says God. Remember that. Remember that. And by working on your heart, says God, I'm going to help you to forget those things that continue to enslave you. Forget those things that you want to do to your enemy. Forget those things that cause impulses of revenge. Forget them. But remember this. I am establishing new covenant with you also. Remember this. I will forgive you. Remember this. I do love you. Remember this. I am for you. It is curious that we are at one and the same time God's heartbreak and God's delight. As a congregation, I believe that we break God's heart by some of the way in which we treat one another. I believe we break God's heart when we do not discern wisely God's leading of us into this world and into our mission. I believe we do. And at the same time, we are God's delight. For so often we get it right with each other. So often there are gestures of faith and gestures of forgiveness, gestures of reconciliation, gestures of mission and outreach, justice, gestures of hope. People are welcomed here. People understand the deep sense of joy when members of the congregation come around them and are there for them. When we reach out in pastoral care in the community and to those in hospital, we get it right and God's heart sings. We are at one and the same time God's heartbreak and God's delight. And so, I believe, we're invited to love God. We know that. Love God with all our heart. Love God with all our heart. And we do that by at one and the same time remembering the graciousness of God, the faithful steadfastness of God, the love and forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, even the judgment of God that releases us from our illusions and denial, the discernment of God. And we're invited to forget those things that will separate us from our best selves and separate us from God and separate us from the world. Yes, I love God. Oh, I love God is our heart's deepest cry. Welcome, Doretta, to help us steward and ponder this and to support this love of God.
Luxuries and human-made means of wealth and prosperity aside, and reflect on the sacrifice you made, 40 days and 40 nights. Your life was never your own. And I realize from your example of love that our lives belong to you, and that it is our blessing, your gratefulness. I struggle to give up the luxuries of this life for 40 days and 40 nights. I can strip away everything that I have, and know what it means to love you. I can abandon those things that leave me blind, that lead me away from your love.
Till my soul is no more, I will love you.
All the human-made meanings of nothing, and humbly remember your sacrifice.
I will love you, love you.
Amen.